The message you are about to hear by the Right Reverend John W. Howe is his first in the series on 1 Corinthians. This first message in the series is entitled Division and Boasting.
I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in Him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By Him you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're beginning a study today of this first letter of St. Paul's to the Corinthians, and by way of introduction, I want to share two assumptions that I have at the very outset of this teaching. 1 Corinthians is one of those books of the Bible that seems, I think, at least at first glance, to be speaking into a situation that is so vastly different from our own that it's hard to see the relevance of at least some portions of the book to our own situation today. There are issues like women needing to keep their heads covered out of respect for the angels. That's probably not one you've wrestled with real recently. Or whether or not it's appropriate to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8 for that one. The preferability of Christians remaining single and celibate. Preferable because Jesus is coming back soon, and to take on family responsibilities would be a terrific distraction from the readiness that we're enjoined to have for His return. And the suggestion that it's even possible, let alone mandatory, for women to maintain silence in the church. Issues like those make this book seem very far removed from where most of us live today. My conviction is that as we take a bit closer look, we're going to discover that beneath the specifics are some issues of principle that are not only of abiding importance, but that are astonishingly relevant to our contemporary situation. Part of the problem, I believe, is that we may not have grasped the overall structure of the book, which is in large part a matter of Paul responding to a series of questions that the Corinthians have written to him. I think I can demonstrate, or at least make a very compelling argument, that in a number of instances, and we're not going to come to this today, but we will in a couple of weeks, in a number of instances, Paul is alluding to something that they have written to him about, and he's either summarizing it or perhaps even quoting it and then commenting on it. And the complication is that in New Testament Greek, there is no punctuation whatsoever. So it's very difficult to tell where a quotation leaves off and Paul's comment begins. It's hard even to tell where one sentence leaves off and another begins. That is a translator's best guess. It's our best guess. But I'm just suggesting to you that in a number of specific instances, Paul is quoting back to them or summarizing back to them something that they've written to him and then commenting on it. You follow what I'm saying? And in a couple of very important instances, I believe, and I'm trying to show you, that Paul is actually saying exactly the opposite of what it initially looks as if he's saying. Because what he's doing is he's quoting back to them what they wrote to him, and then his comment, which is, I don't agree with what you just said. Just put that on hold. We'll come to it in a few weeks. I hope that whets your appetite a little bit. My other assumption is related to that. I assume that this is a book that we tend to read in small portions. We tend not to try to get the full sweep of the book, partly for the reasons that I've just alluded to. There are some parts that seem very strange to today's world. I wonder, just for instance, I wonder how many of you could tell me what the theme of 1 Corinthians is. Does it have a theme? Didn't see too many hands. I believe it does, as a matter of fact, but there are all these specific issues. I believe that you don't have to go much further than the salutation that I just read to find at least a hint of the theme. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, to the church of God, the church of God, not to a church of God, not to one of the churches, to the church of God that is in Corinth. How many of you know there's only one church? And yet it manifests itself, it is incarnated, if you will, wherever Christians gather in specific places, the church of God, as it is incarnated in the city of Corinth. And it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. There are precisely two letters in the New Testament that begin with that particular formula, the church of God that is in such and such a place. This is one of them. Does anybody know what the other one is? 2 Corinthians. Paul's usual form of address is to the saints. And in fact, he goes on to say that in the very next line. But here he begins by addressing the church in the world. And I want to suggest to you that that is precisely the theme that ties this whole thing together. Lots of specific issues. We're going to take a look at some of them. We're going to move rather quickly over some of them. But the church in the world and all the tensions that that creates, I've alluded to this theme on several occasions, that the greatest temptation, the greatest pitfall to the church of God in Jesus Christ, in any generation, is that wherever we find ourselves, we're going to become chameleons to the culture that surrounds us. That whatever is going on out there in the social, political ethos infects and corrupts the church. That's the temptation. In his high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus prayed for his followers whom he said were in the world, but what? Not of it. That's who we're called to be. We live in this world. He says, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them in the midst of the world, that we would be in the world, but not of it. And one of the great themes of the New Testament is that we are in the world, but we're to think and act differently from the world around us. If you want to hold your finger here, we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians in just a moment. But I think just a couple of pages earlier, in Romans 12, there's a wonderful summary statement. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Interesting definition of worship there. Present your bodies to God. That is your spiritual worship. And then he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern or prove or demonstrate what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's our calling. to be transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit rather than being conformed to what's going on around us. I appeal to you by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the Spirit of God, by the renewing of your mind. J.B. Phillips translates that, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what it wants to do. That has always been, everywhere, that has always been the great pitfall. In the letters to the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, some of you will remember we studied those last year, and over and over and over again we saw the same thing. Whatever was happening in the given political, cultural situation infected, or at least had the tendency to infect, the church. So this theme is writ large in the church in Corinth. And I invite you to look for it under the specifics as we go along. The spirit of the city has invaded the church. What's going on in the city of Corinth is being reflected or played out in the church in that city. It's the will of God that exactly the opposite should be the case, that the church should be taking the city for Christ. But in fact, the church of God, which is in Corinth, has picked up mores and attitudes and ethical values and lifestyle issues from the city in which it finds itself. Let me give you a little background. Corinth was one of the major cities of the Roman world, a bustling center of commerce and industry for the empire. It was one of the largest centers of banking and finance in the ancient world, and it's been compared in that regard to New York City, with both its Wall Street and its Times Square. It was a city absolutely notorious for immorality. Not only sexual immorality, but primarily focused on things sexual. Bustling center of commerce, financial banking center, also known for its immorality, the New York City of its day. Three major temples in the city of Corinth. Temple to Aphrodite, the great goddess of sex. It is said that there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. You worship Aphrodite by going and having sex with one of the attendants at her temple. Just hold that in mind over against Romans. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual worship. Temple to Apollo, the divine god of maleness. And that temple was surrounded by a cult of homosexuality and pederasty, sex between male adults and male youngsters. And a third temple to Malacertus. That was the god of seafarers. Corinth being a favorite port of call, and Malacertus being related to the ancient Canaanite deity of Baal. Paul first visited this city during his second missionary journey, approximately 49 A.D., and he was initially helped in evangelizing the city by a couple, husband and wife, named Aquila and Priscilla, who were natives of Pontus, Italy. And they, along with Paul, their secular occupation was that of making tents and awnings. That was his occupation as well. They supported themselves in their ministry by occupying their trade. Later, he was joined by Silas and Timothy, and you can read all about that visit in Acts chapter 18. The account is interesting in a couple of regards. Paul initially tried to evangelize in the synagogue, and the Jews largely opposed and reviled him there. And it was in Corinth that he made his famous declaration, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I go to the Gentiles." Turning point. Paul up to that point had said to the Jew first, and that always was a principle for him, but in Corinth, he made the decision that strategically, practically, he was going to invest his time primarily among the Gentiles. Guess where he went? From the synagogue. His next stop was right next door. And the leader of the synagogue was a man named Crispus, who lived next door. He was converted. So I go to the Gentiles, but first stop was at the home of the leader of the synagogue. They replaced Crispus with a man named Sosthenes. Does that ring a bell to you? We just read his name. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. So he converted Crispus. They replaced Crispus with Sosthenes. Guess what? He got Sosthenes as well. And in fact, this letter is coming in Sosthenes' name as well as Paul's. It's now approximately 3 years later. And as Paul writes to them, he addresses the letter from himself and from their former synagogue leader, Sosthenes. Look over for just a second at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. I call your attention to that statement for at least two reasons. I want you to see that that is a central theme. And you see immediately a hint of what I've already suggested, that the city itself is known for its sexual compromise, its sexual immorality. In fact, they took the name of the city and turned it into a verb. To Corinthianize is to corrupt someone sexually. That tells you something of the reputation of the city. And immediately Paul says that corrupting influence, that Corinthian sexual immorality, has come and invaded the church. Do you see that? Now, I'm not talking about have nothing to do with secular people out there in society. You're supposed to be light and salt and bearers of good news and gospel to those outside the church. But I'm talking to you about people who call themselves Christians, but who are living by those sexual standards of compromise inside the church. But secondly, I want you to notice in the same passage, he's alluding to a previous letter. In the space of 3 years since this church began, Paul has written them a previous letter, which we don't have anymore. It's been lost. And in that letter, he was already addressing the same issue. Are you with me? You see what I'm saying? There's already previous correspondence which has gone on. He's now alluding to that, summarizing that, saying, in my first letter, here's what I talked to you about. Don't even associate with those who call themselves Christians, but who are living by worldly standards, who have allowed that spirit of the city to continue influencing their lives, even though they call themselves brothers and sisters. That letter was lost, and then the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter in response to it, and that letter has also been lost. So we call this 1 Corinthians, but in fact, there has been two-way correspondence prior to this letter, and it's been lost to us. Look over at chapter 7, and you'll see a hint here of what I suggested at the very outset, that much of this letter is a matter of Paul addressing some specific things that they wrote to him about. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he introduces them one after another. Here's the first. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. And he discusses that comment from them. He goes on to address matters of sexual propriety, food offered to idols, the payment of those who minister among us, baptism in the Lord's Supper, fellowship and communion with each other, spiritual gifts and fruit, orderly worship, the resurrection, and the monetary support of the church in Jerusalem. We're not going to go into all of those issues in detail. And what I want you to see at this point is that the thread tying all of them together is the one announced at the very beginning, the church in the world. Being tempted to think as the world thinks, to be conformed to what's going on around it, rather than to be transformed by the Spirit of God. Okay? By way of introduction, then back to the beginning again. I want you to notice that the church is of God, in Christ, and as we'll see as we go along, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Church of God, in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And secondly, I want you to notice that he writes to those who are sanctified. Do you see that at the very outset? To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Some people make a distinction, and it's partly helpful, distinction that says we are justified immediately when we become Christians. We give our lives to Christ, we receive Christ, however you understand that matter of being converted, becoming a Christian, becoming a new creature in Christ, and we are immediately justified. That means my sins are forgiven. It's just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified immediately. I'm sanctified, made holy over a period of time, my whole life. Not only this life, but on into eternity. How many of you heard that distinction before? Justified immediately, sanctified over a period of time, a process, at least lifelong. There's a sense in which that's true, but I want you to notice here that Paul begins with the declaration that even for all the problems that he's about to discuss, even for all the compromises, sexual and otherwise, the Corinthians have already been sanctified, made holy, set aside for God's purposes, and so have we. Aren't you glad? It will take at least the rest of this life to work that out, but I want you to see that in one very important foundational sense, if you are a Christian, you have already been sanctified in Christ. You have been set aside for His purposes. It doesn't mean you're better than anybody else. You sure didn't earn it on your own. But by His sovereign action, just as much as the setting aside of your sins, justified immediately, so sanctified immediately for His purposes. Look at chapter 1 and verse 30. The same thought. He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Where is my sanctification? Same place my justification, in Christ Jesus. He is my sanctification in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not in my own doing, but I boast in Him. Hold your finger there and turn over to chapter 6 and verse 11. Same thought yet a third time. Having summarized a whole bunch of ways in which people have compromised in the past, he says, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're set aside for His purposes. We're called away from one thing, a former way of life. We're called to another thing, living a life that is pleasing to God. And so he writes to those who have been sanctified, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and who are called to be saints. Notice the structure of the sentence. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. He calls us to be saints. We call him Lord. Put it together, saints are those who call Jesus Lord. And now it's up to us to avail ourselves of all of his resources to live out that calling. It's an incredible statement that he goes on to make. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus, for in every way you have been enriched in him. In speech, knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Now, these are folks who we're going to see have been compromised. Many of them continue to be compromised in ways that are almost staggering to us. And yet he begins by saying, you have already been enriched in every way. You have all the resources already available to you. You have been enriched in him. You have been strengthened in him. You have been gifted in him. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. How many of you could say that about yourself? Actually, we ought to be able to say that about ourselves. Not individually, but corporately. It's not that I, in and of myself, have all the gifts requisite, but together the church has all of the resources. We need each other, and that becomes one of the major themes of 1 Corinthians. God hasn't given individually all of the gifts, but he has given them corporately. And he's going to have some very strong words to say to the Corinthians, but I want you to notice that he begins by saying, I thank God for you. I thank God always for you because of the grace that has been given you. You're not lacking in any spiritual gift. And God will strengthen and sustain you to the very end. This then is a highly spiritual church, a highly gifted church, with every resource needed to live out its calling. And yet it's a church that has in so many ways picked up the lifestyle going on around it. With that as an introduction, I wonder what you would suppose might be the very first issue that he addresses. A highly gifted, highly equipped, highly enabled church has all the resources to live the life that God is calling it to live, but its big shortfall is that it's picked up the ethos of the city around it, a city known for its immorality, a city that has been turned into a verb, to Corinthianize is to corrupt. What would you guess is the very first issue he addresses? Well, some of you are already looking. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. Before he gets to the matters of sexual immorality, in this letter, the very first issue is division in the church. Division of one faction over against another. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, remember him, and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Oh yeah, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. I didn't come primarily to be a baptizer, though I did do some of that. But that was not my primary mission. My primary ministry and mission was to declare the cross of Jesus Christ. And that declaration, that cross, ought to be the thing that unites us. But sadly, we've picked up a spirit of pride and boasting, and we've allowed ourselves to degenerate into factions. Now, there's two different ways you can interpret this passage that we've just looked at. It may well be that there were, in fact, four specific identifiable factions. And people have spent a lot of time trying to reconstruct what must those have been like. And I think that's worth doing. You can think of Paul and the very center of his gospel being the word of grace, freedom from law, liberty in Christ, and that if you push that too far, I'm Paul. Paul is my man, you know. Push that too far, that can become liberty becoming license, freedom to do whatever I please, totally disregarding any standards whatsoever. Libertarianism in the name of Paul. Apollos, we read about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. It says he was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He was an Alexandrian Jew. And Alexandria was, of course, the great university town. Focusing on Apollos might well have been focusing on great human intellect and understanding. This would be the faction of the intellectuals among us. Cephas, you remember Cephas, Peter, with all of his strict observance of the Old Testament laws and rituals, and even long after the resurrection, still having trouble understanding how you can be a Christian without having to become a Jew first and be circumcised and all of that, the legalism that represents. But what about that fourth group? We're of Christ. And all of you guys aren't. We're the real Christians, you see. We have a spiritual superiority. We look down on all the others. It may well be that there were four such factions. On the other hand, it may be simply that he's saying, these are the kinds of divisions. Look out. Look out when the church begins to splinter and different groups center around different personalities or different ways of expressing the faith. Beware of party differences. Beware of liturgical preferences. Beware of intellectual approaches. Beware of personality affinities. Beware of musical or aesthetic tastes, vestments, gestures, incense, genuflection, crossing yourself, raising your hands. Beware of anything other than Jesus that becomes a new center around which we're going to rally. Don't misunderstand. There is a time for separation. When a brother or a sister, especially a leader, espouses heresy or is unrepentant in moral compromise and apostasy, the Word of God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. And Paul quotes that. That's from Isaiah 52. And Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians, interestingly enough, chapter 6, verse 17, when a leader espouses heresy or is unrepentant in moral compromise, come out from among them and be ye separate. So we've got to hold that in balance. But the very first issue that Paul addresses in this letter to the Corinthians is not that, but allowing petty little differences to become causes of division amongst us. come out from among them and be ye separate is a last resort measure taken in the hope that it will be redemptive. We're not talking about anything close to that. We're talking about allowing personality differences, slight differences in emphasis to divide up the church so that instead of the cross being the center, we find ourselves centering on individuals, centering on personalities, centering on lesser things. When we make the basis for our unity anything other than Christ, we miss the point of the gospel. And the operative element here, in a word, pride. Pride. They don't do it our way. We're right. They're wrong. Got it? Over against that, look at the rest of the chapter. The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Why? Because we're proclaiming somebody who gave his life. How can that be Messiah? Not only that, he gave it on a cross. It says in the Old Testament, anyone who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. That's a stumbling block to a Jew. Foolishness to the Greeks. The man's dead. You're worshiping somebody who you have convinced yourself is alive after dying? Foolishness. Ah, yeah. But a foolishness which absolutely empties the wisdom of this world. That's what we proclaim. That's the very center of it. A man who was accursed by God, not for anything that he did, but because he took your accursedness and mine upon himself. A man who died, was buried, but by the power of God was raised again and now reigns supreme as Lord over all. That's the one we proclaim. And that's the one in whom we are to be united. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standard. Now, some may have been, but not many. We've got some bright people, not too many. Not many were powerful, some powerful, a few, not many. Not many were of noble birth, bunch of riffraff for the most part. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us, and we've already looked at this, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Over against all those lesser things in which we might find some sort of party unity, and over against that division with other groups, our boasting, our only boasting, is in Jesus himself. You see why I said it was pride? that led to divisiveness. And it's pride that is the first sin of the city which infects the church. Pride, arrogance in anything other than the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Let the one who boasts boast of the Lord. The cross is weakness, defeat, foolishness, until we see it as God sees it. And His foolishness confounds the wisdom of the world. His weakness overturns its strength. His utter disregard for class unseats all pretended superiority. So check out the things you boast in. Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. Any comments or questions? Anyone? Well, I've either done so well or so poorly that you are dumbfounded. Let's pray together. Let's stand and pray together. Father, as we begin this study, we ask for that wisdom that confounds the world. A wisdom that seems at first utter foolishness. A wisdom that glories not in our achievement, not in anything we've done, but glories in you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross of Christ. And pray that it alone would be the source of our strength, our joy, and our unity. And we pray that as we go through the pages of this ancient book, you'll alert us to ways in which we need to be on guard, lest the spirit of the city, the spirit of the culture, come and infect us, as it has done in generation after generation. We ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.